Tonight's lesson will be a little bit different than last night's. It'll, as you will see when we start moving through, last night's had to do more with exegesis of Scripture, scriptural interpretation. That will fit into tonight's lesson, but we're going to deal a lot tonight with, to some extent, with geology of the Earth Delta as to what brought about the flood, the results of the flood, things of that nature. So that'll fit in to quite an extent tonight, and I think it'll be of some interest to you if you haven't gone over these things. But in Genesis 7, we'll pick up in verse 17 and read a little bit. I'll read down through 8:4. Now, I might read a little beyond that, it depends, but at least to that point. Starting in 7:17, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered, 15 cubits upward, did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl, of cattle, of beasts, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and of every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, that is, 8 individuals, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now let's stop right there just a minute before I keep reading. We'll note that the waters came down from above, subterranean waters came up from below. That's really in the verses before we started reading. It had to do with the waters beneath the surface, God opening the fountains of the great deep, the waters gushing up for 40 days and nights, the floodgates of heaven opened, the waters just falling out. Torrential rain, it's the Hebrew word that's used as the word for torrential rain. There's several Hebrew words for rain. And it didn't stop. I mean, 40 days and nights. And at the end of 40 days and nights, the highest hill on earth was covered to a depth of 15 cubits, between 20 and 25 feet, roughly. Now, what happened at the end of 40 days? Actually, nothing. The rain continued. Note the way the verse is reads in verse 24. You can't derive that from this verse. The waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days, but keep on reading. Just ignore the chapter break. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged the fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. Now, when did they stop? They stopped at the end of 150 days, not 40 days. The 40 days was just a mark that God used. It's 40 is a complete period of time. At the end of a complete period of time, the waters had covered all land upon the face of the earth. There was nothing but an ocean of water. And now bear this in mind. It only took 40 days for the waters to rise this high. And from the Hebrew, the words that are used, there's no change in the word used for rain. The word that's used for rain following the 40 days is the same word used for rain before the 40 days, or the first 40, during the first 40 days. It's the word showing that torrential rain was falling. The floodgates of heaven remained open and water just gushed out. Waters continued to come up from below the earth's surface for another 110 days. And if that happened, which it did according to Scripture, and the Waters covered the highest hill under heaven at the end of 40 days. Think how deep the water must have been at the end of 150 days. It must have been at least hundreds, possibly thousands of feet above the land, the highest land mass below the water. It could only have been. But now, with that in mind, let's read verses, let's read verse 2 again. Start there. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain, that is torrential rain, from heaven was restrained. This is at the end of the 150 days. We've seen that right before. And the waters returned from off the earth continually after the end of the 150 days. The waters were abated, that is, they began to go down. They immediately began to go down when God stopped the shut up the floodgates of heaven. Apparently all of the water had fallen out. It's not up there today. It took 150 days for it to fall out. And it's evident that the water is not below the earth's surface. I know that because it's not there today. How do I know it's not there? Well, that took me a little bit of, it took some time to find that out. I live in a town, Norman, Oklahoma, where the University of Oklahoma is on the other side of town from me. There's a lot of supposedly brilliant people in the science department over there. Some years ago, I called over and began to ask around, trying to find out how much water is below the Earth's surface, and no one seemed to know. But I did run across someone that told me about a man that did know, and he lived back in Indiana, I believe, and they said they always go to him when they run across a problem like this, and he usually has the answer. He had a, I believe he had a PhD in geology, and that was his field all down through the years, and he was from somewhat the, out of the old school years ago. And I wrote to him, and he had the answer. And he said, in fact, he sent me a copy of a geological survey from back in the 60s, that's where they had run all types of, I don't know how they figure all of this out, but they had done all types of experiments, and they found that 3% of the Earth's water supply is below ground, 97% above ground. That's why I say that the water didn't go back below ground. It's above ground today. It's not in the atmosphere, above the atmosphere. It's on the Earth's surface. It didn't return back to these massive reservoirs. Now, true, 3% is there. It's mostly very near the Earth's surface. Some of it goes down, according to this man, to as low as 25,000 feet. But below that, he said, you just don't find water. He said you don't find a whole lot at those depths. So I'm going to take his word for it in that respect. These people seem to know what they were talking about. They may have hit it pretty close. But what I'm saying, something began to happen at the end of 150 days to cause these waters to begin to go down. But before we get into that, let me hit you with a little bit of thought here. Take a look at verse 4. Now this is at the end of 150 days, at the point where God stopped the waters from coming up from below the earth's surface and stopped the waters, closed the floodgates of heaven. Here's what happened. Take a look at verse 4. And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. Now Ararat is a range in eastern Turkey extending over into, I believe, Armenia today. It's a range of mountains. There's a highest peak in that mountain. I want to say 14,000 feet, but I may be mistaken. The heights of mountains change over time anyway. And they say that mountain at one time in the past, according to the geologists, was not the same height it is today. It's all immaterial. The highest mountain is glaciated today, and this is where people go looking for Noah's Ark when they go over looking for it. Now I have this question to throw out to you. If the flood, that is the waters that flooded the earth, are as stated, that is the scriptural account that I presented to you, is that at the end of 40 days the waters covered the highest hill on earth to a depth of 15 cubits. And the waters continued for another 110 days to rise. How in the world did the ark rest on the highest landmass when the highest landmass was at the end of the 150th day, when the highest landmass was probably hundreds of feet down below that water? You see what I'm saying? Let me show you that there's something wrong with this interpretation, and then we'll go back and find out what's wrong with it. Take a look. Let's keep on reading. In verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, in the on the first day of the month, where the tops of the mountains seen. Now go back to verse 4. Let's get a time frame here. The ark rested in the 7th month on the 17th day of the month. Okay, from the 7th month, 17th day of the month, to the 10th day, the first day of the month, we're talking about 2.5 months, roughly. The water started to decrease at the end of 150 days, and apparently they were so deep, or the land mass was so deep below, the mountaintops were so deep, that it took 2.5 months for that water to decrease enough for the tops of the mountains to be seen. Now, those that say the ark rested on the highest land mass at the end of the 150th day say, well, these are other mountains surrounding. Well, that's not what the text states, nor is that what the text teaches. Let's go in and I'll show you it's not what it teaches. Verse 6, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days. Now, here's 40 days on top of the 2.5 months. So we're talking about 3 months and some odd days, almost 3.5 months, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. He also sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground, that is, if they had gone down. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. Here we are over 3 months later, and the ark supposedly had grounded itself on the top of one of the mountains in the Ararat range over three months prior to that time, with the waters going down, 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 down. If that had happened, there would be miles, square miles, surrounding that ark of dry land. But the dove, look at verse 9 again. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him in the ark. There was no dry land surrounding the ark. The ark could not have rested on one of the mountains in the Ararat range on the 150th day when the waters began to go down. Well, now I've said something that the Bible says is directly contrary to what I've said. Take a look at verse 4. This is what happened at the end of the 150th day. Look at it again. Verse 4. The ark rested in the 7th month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. To show you that's 150 days, go back to chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month. Count them out. 2nd month, 17th day. The 7th month, 17th day. It's 150 days, 30 days to the month. This is the biblical reckoning of time. Always uses a 30-day month, a 360-day year in counting time. So I'm saying one thing and the Bible's saying another. Actually, I'm saying one thing and the translation is saying another. The translation can't be correct. Note that word upon. Go back to verse 1 and let's see that same word in the Hebrew text. The word in the Hebrew text is it's pronounced al. It's a two-letter word. And it can be translated, it can be understood as upon, it can be understood as above, it can be understood as over. It has to be translated contextually, which is not what they did in this case. If they had kept on reading, they couldn't have translated it as they did upon in verse 4. But go back to verse 1, I'll show you the word again and how they translated a couple of verses prior to verse 4. I'm going to read the whole of verse 1 because I want to spend a little bit of time here. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a... Now that word for wind, that's where I want to spend a little bit of time. The word is ruah. It's the Hebrew word for spirit, wind, breath. God made his breath. God made his spirit. God made a wind. You could understand it any way, but there's a way you have to understand it that I'll show you in a minute. God made his ruah to pass over. There's the word al that's translated upon down in verse 4. You see, here's translated a different way, and it has to be translated that way contextually. And if you look at the context of verse 4, it has to be translated over or above. You can't translate it any other way. The translation's bad. Now, if I can, you don't need to turn to chapter 1, but I just want to call your attention to another usage of the word, where it states that it talks about birds flying above the earth. In chapter 1 of Genesis, there's the same word, see? Birds are not flying on the earth, they're flying over or above the earth. It could have been translated over or above, but not upon. And I've shown you from the context that it can't be translated upon in verse 4, though they did translate it upon. That's kind of a contradictory statement in itself, but let it ride. You see what I'm saying. Now let's... Okay, let me show you something about type out of type, and then I'm going to go into a little bit of geology about the flood. As I pointed out yesterday evening, we have a type out of type starting with Genesis 5, Enoch being removed before the flood, the seventh from Adam. Seven shows is a number showing the completeness of that which is in view. 10 is a number showing ordinal completion, and Noah is the tenth from Adam. Now, there's a little bit stated about Enoch. There's a whole lot stated about Noah going through the flood. And that set a standard. It set a mold for the way that these two subjects are going to be handled throughout the Old Testament. Not that much about the new man in Christ that Enoch typifies, his removal prior to the Great Tribulation. But there's a whole lot in the Old Testament about the one whom Noah and his family typify going through that which the flood typifies, and that is Israel going through the tribulation. Now bear something in mind. The coming tribulation will result in God realizing the purpose of Gentile world power now, and that is to bring Israel to the place of repentance. Israel will be brought into such dire straits during the coming great tribulation that the nation will repent, and God desires Israel's repentance above, and I shouldn't say above all things, but in line with all things. There's other things that he may desire equal, but it's Israel has to, I say there are other things, I'm not sure I should make that statement because Israel has to be front and center in everything. But God desires Israel to be brought to the place of repentance. He desires this to the point that he has allowed his people to dwell out among the Gentile nations, be persecuted at the hands of the Gentiles. He's allowed the Gentiles to be in power for 2,600 years now, since the days of Nebuchadnezzar. But it's about to come to an end. It's out in the tribulation where Gentile persecution will result in Israel's repentance. And once this happens, then God can destroy Gentile world power. He's through with his purpose for Gentile world power. That's his purpose, main purpose, primary purpose, basically only purpose, to bring Israel to the place of repentance. And he's taken 2,600 years to do it. God doesn't get in a hurry. We're the ones that get in a hurry. And the picture here of the flood destroying all upon the earth with Noah and his family in the ark is a picture of Gentile world power being destroyed and Israel being brought safely through. And note the picture in chapter 8. If you stay within the biblical text and see this ark not resting upon the mountains of Ararat, but in a position above the mountains, all below destroyed. Now, mountains in Scripture typify kingdoms. In other words, all the kingdoms of this world destroyed. In the Great Tribulation, Israel, in the place which God called the nation to occupy at the head of the nations, and during the coming, that is, regal position over the nations during the coming, with a view to the place Israel will occupy during the coming messianic era, wear a regal crown and rule over the nations, with the nations being blessed through Israel. That's really the picture in Genesis 8 of Noah and his family over these destroyed world kingdoms, with a view to ruling over these kingdoms. That is, it's not a total destruction of the kingdoms in the sense of the people all being destroyed. It's a destruction of Gentile world power type antitype. And then when we get into chapter 9, we find a new beginning, and we find the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Just turn over there to the latter part of chapter 9 right quick. I'll dwell on this for just a minute, and then we'll get into some geology about the flood that should interest you and show you where that water went and that type of thing. Now in chapter 9, look at verse 26. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth. Before that, Ham was being dealt with. The three sons of Noah, but only one of the three sons is said to have a God, and that's Shem. And if you follow the genealogy of Shem, you find that it going down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons. In other words, the nation of Israel descended from Shem. The nation of Israel is the only nation on the face of the earth with a God. The United States, by the way, doesn't have one. The United States is a Gentile nation. The gods of the nations, according to the book of Psalms, are nothing compared to the God of Israel. And if any Gentile nation desires a God today, they have to go to Israel, the nation with a God. But Israel is in unbelief, and that can't really happen today. But during the coming Messianic era, Israel will be the nation with a God, and the Gentile nations will go to Israel. Do you know what the Gentile nations are going to do in that day? Let me show you right quick before we turn to Zechariah chapter 8. I want to show you what the nations are going to do in that coming day when they realize that Israel is a nation with a God. Then we'll get into the some things about the flood itself. In Zechariah chapter 8, I'll wait for just a minute for you to turn there. And after this, you can somewhat close your Bibles up and listen to me just talk about the flood a little bit and what it did and that type thing. It's not that we're not going to be talking about Scripture after I finish here, but we'll be talking about things where you won't really need to be turning to Scripture. All right, Zechariah 8:20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass. Now this is talking about out in the Messianic era. It shall come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations. He's talking about the Gentiles in the coming Messianic era. Here's what they're going to do. Look at it. Shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, the capital of Jewry, and to pray before the Lord. This is where they have to go, because this nation is the only nation with a God. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men, now notice the way this is worded, 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations. Now let me stop right there. This is not talking about just 10 men. It's talking about, you see, 10 is a number of ordinal completion. It's talking about all the men and all the Gentile nations are going to realize this in that coming day. They're going to take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. There is a position the Jew will occupy in that coming day in relation to the position which the Gentile nations will occupy in that coming day. Now, I went down to visit an elderly couple in Lake Placid earlier today. I spent some time with them, and I wanted to read some scripture with them, pray with them. And this is a scripture I read, because they have been lovers of Israel over the years. and they understood exactly what I was talking about. And this is something I would use with anyone in that position. It just lent itself to what I wanted to do today. It lent itself to what I wanted to bring out tonight. But let's talk a little bit about what happened to those floodwaters. Well, first of all, I want to talk about one other thing. I meant to talk about it before I start. I turned over in my notes and I saw I missed it, so let's do that first. I mentioned in Genesis 8:1, the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters, or a wind passed over the face. That's the way it's translated. And I pointed out that that was the word ruah, which is translated spirit back in, say, Genesis 1:2, where it states in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. This is the way God began the restoration in on the first day in Genesis chapter 1, which set a first mentioned principle that anyway, when God begins a restoration beyond that point, this is the way it's going to happen. He's going to begin it the same way. For example, when an individual, he restores a ruined creation in this manner. The first thing that happens, the Spirit of God moves. It can't be any other way because this is the way God set it forth in the beginning. The first mention, it's a first mention principle. And he set it forth perfectly the first time. It can't be improved if it's perfect. He's not going to change it. Anytime you find God restoring a ruined creation beyond that, it's going to be, first of all, the Spirit of God moves. To illustrate that, here's ruined man today. What happens when a man believes on the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the first thing that happens? I'll tell you the first thing that happens. It has to happen. The Spirit of God moves. It's set forth in Genesis 1, and it can't be changed. Now, how does the Spirit move in unregenerate man to bring about regeneration? He breathes into man. It's the Spirit. The Spirit and breath are really the same word. It's the Spirit moving. Bringing about the Spirit, which is unsaved man has a dead spirit. He has a spirit, but it's dead. It's non-movable. It has no breath. And he breathes into that man. It's a spiritual birth. And that's the way that the new birth is brought about. This is the way God begins the restoration of a ruined creation. Now, in Genesis 8:1, you have a ruined creation. The flood has ruined it. And when the translators translate that a wind passed over the earth, they missed the point. If you go back to Genesis 1:2 and see how God restores a ruined creation and see it's exactly the same word, ruah, spirit back there, why don't they translate a spirit up here and say the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters? That's exactly what happened. It had to happen that way because it happened that way back in Genesis 1. So I wanted to point that out before we went on and looked at the some of the geology surrounding the flood. First of all, where did the flood waters go? And then I can work into some other things I want to call your attention to by this. Let me look at it this way. Some people think the flood waters evaporated. Now, I worked in meteorology for many years, and I can tell you this much about evaporation. You can completely saturate the atmosphere by about 6 inches of evaporated water, say 8 inches at the most. We'll completely saturate the atmosphere, and that is water's being taken up from the ocean, lakes, and so forth. Let's say you'll completely saturate the atmosphere by taking up about 8 inches. Once the atmosphere is completely saturated, that water condenses and falls back to the earth. So all you would have if you evaporated the flood waters is a cycle of water, and those waters covering the earth would go down about 6 or 8 inches, rise about 6, and it would do it forever. So the waters couldn't evaporate. The waters didn't go back into subterranean reservoirs. They're not there today. The water's not there today. Only about 3% of the water's in subterranean sources. The water wasn't placed back up in the heavens. The water's not up there today. Well, where is the water? How did it get there? Well, it's on the earth's surface today. But how did dry land appear? Well, we're not left to our own imagination to figure it out. Turn over to the 104th Psalm, I believe it is. I'll have to make sure that's the right one. 104 is correct. Sometimes I give the wrong psalm, but I was fortunate this time. I remembered correctly. Start with verse 4. 104, verse 4. Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Now that's a verse that you find among the seven messianic quotations in Hebrews chapter 1, but that's not what we're going to be talking about. I mention that by way of passing. In verse 5, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with deep with a garment, the waters stood above the mountains. Does that sound like anything we read? They stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. Now if you're reading a King James Version, it reads this way, they go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, into the place which thou hast founded. Who has an NASB? Do you have one, Eric?
I have a King James.
You have King James. Anybody want to have an NASB translation? Oh, you have it. You have the ASB. That's all right. Let me. The NASB has it correctly. That verse should read along this line: the mountains rose, the valleys sank. That's how God brought it about. He started raising land masses, and he started lowering other land masses. Okay, we have a perfect illustration in the western U.S. and on into the Pacific Ocean of what happened. The whole western U.S. is high. Denver is 5,000 feet. It's called a mile high city. The Rocky Mountains right west of Denver, they go up to above 14,000 feet. High mountains, the Appalachians are a range is not that high. So I'm using western U.S. and the Pacific. The Pacific Ocean itself, and what I believe is called the Mariana Trench, goes down to 30,000 feet in places. It's deep out there. There's a lot of water in that Pacific. And what happened? God began raising around the world, raising land masses. Now Mount Everest, I mean, he raised that up to around 30,000 feet, so some of these mountains are up there. He raised the whole western U.S. High, all over there, and then he began to lower out what today is the Pacific Ocean basin, which is huge. And these waters began to rush off out into the Pacific. And in the western U.S. today, you can see all this mass erosion. It's still there. Now, when let me give one illustration before I give another. My son and I took I used to ride motorcycles. You can probably tell the wind burn still. And my son and I took him on a cycle trip when he was a teenager, and we went up to Montana and over into Yellowstone and down. And I came back around by Dinosaur National Park in northwestern Colorado and drove up to see what I'd never been there, and listened to the park ranger talk about all these dinosaurs that were just tangled together in a dry riverbed down buried. And they had dug some of them out, and they couldn't understand how they got there and why they were just all tangled together. Well, it's easy to see. There were dinosaurs before the flood. And the flood, the water's just rushing out, mass erosion, just these dinosaurs dead and just burying them in the flood. And you have flood burial, and flood burial can petrify like the petrified forest in Arizona. That goes back to the time of the flood. It's petrified wood, flood burial. It'll last for generations, thousands of years, really. But these dinosaurs, of course, the scientists wanted to date them 30 million years, but I didn't have the heart to tell them they were no more than about 3,500 years old, but they wouldn't have believed it anyway. And that's just one illustration of that, what was happening in those days, and God raising the land masses, lowering others. But the Grand Canyon is probably the classic of all. Let me tell you about another trip my son and I took. We had my wife dropped us off on the North Rim, and we walked across the canyon. It's 14 miles down to the river, and it's 9.5 back up the other side. And so it's a pretty good walk, and by the time you get down to the bottom, the 14 miles, which takes you most of the day, you're dead tired, and you're in no condition to walk the 9.5 miles up the other side. It's all uphill. But you have to do it or you're going to die down there, because they tell you that you're going to either walk out of there or you're not going to get out of there. And it's that type of situation. But we walked down and spent the night at the Phantom Ranch on the Colorado River. And we listened to a park ranger give a lecture about the geology of the Grand Canyon. And that walk was worth every pain and ache and so forth to hear that park ranger say one thing that he said. And the north rim, he called attention to the north rim being 7,500 feet, the south rim being 6,500 feet. We were down about 2,500 feet on the Colorado River at the Phantom Ranch. Let me turn and find somebody here. Here's what I want. We were down at about 2,500 feet at the Phantom Ranch. So we had dropped quite a ways, and we had quite a ways to climb out to 6,500 feet the next day with your legs all torn up from coming down and the things of that nature. At any rate, on the north or east to northeast end of the canyon is Lake Powell. This is where the Colorado River, it doesn't begin, so to speak, but they have a big lake and they can let water out, and the Colorado River comes on down through the canyon, then it empties into Lake Mead down near Las Vegas. And I bothered to call park rangers to get these figures I'm about to give you at both Lake Mead and at Lake Powell. In fact, when I asked a ranger at Lake Powell to give me the elevation of the lake, he gave it to me. He said, just a minute, and he looked at figures. He gave it to me to the nearest 1/100th of a foot. He said they measure it every day because it'll change just a little bit, and they keep track of it. But I rounded it out a little bit. I'm not interested in 1/100th of a foot. But the elevation of Lake Powell is about 3,600 feet. The elevation of Lake Mead is about 1,100 feet down around Las Vegas. So that's where the river drops through the canyon down about partway down to 25, from 36 to 2,500 around the Phantom Ranch to around 1,100 when it comes out of the canyon at down near Las Vegas at Lake Mead. And then, of course, it goes on south there and empties into the Gulf of California down below Arizona. Now, what that ranger was, he gave us all this information. He didn't really give us the heights. He just said, now, Lake Powell is much lower than either one of these walls on the canyon. And he said, Lake Mead is much lower. And here's what he stated then. He said, there's one thing we cannot understand about the formation of this canyon, how it ever happened. He said, we can't understand how this water ran uphill and cut out this canyon. You see, it had to run uphill. Well, it cut it out during the flood. There's tremendous water rushing out there. It cut that canyon out. I don't know how much uphill it ran. God raising land masses at the same time. So you had the raising of land masses, that water rushing out, and both of those occurring at the same time. And it's impossible to tell how much was pushed uphill and how much wasn't, and so forth. But that's how the Grand Canyon was formed. And you have, of course, I've mentioned the dinosaur park and the petrified forest. And beyond that, let me just kind of close by something we've already mentioned. I just wanted to give you the really what happened back during the days of the flood in accord with Scripture and from geology today and what they're looking at and any number of things that's evident. But back over Genesis 5 through 9, you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to kind of give you some summation thoughts. That covers, again, the complete panorama as seen in Genesis 1. You move through 6 days and the seventh day in Genesis 2, which forms the whole of man's day and the messianic era out ahead. Genesis 5 through 9 forms the same thing again. We have 10 generations, a complete number in Genesis 5, and then we have all this time spent on a man being removed alive, another going through the flood, a new beginning out there. And the whole of Scripture is in line with the way it's set forth in the opening verses back in Genesis 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 3, moving through 6 days into a seventh day. Chapters 5 through 9 are entirely in line with that, but looking at it after another facet, and it doesn't matter where you go in Scripture, it'll be in line with this. It has to be in line with this. looks at it in many different word pictures, many different facets, but it's set forth. Some people say set forth in concrete. They use an example like that. That's the way it's set forth in Genesis 1, going on into chapter 2. God set it forth perfect in the beginning, and it can never be changed. That's the way you'll find it anywhere in Scripture. That's the way it ends up in the book of Revelation. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that you've, again, allowed us to look into your word. And I would ask that you might take not things I've said, but your proclaimed word, and bear it home to the hearts of individuals. Teach individuals from your word. In Christ's name.